Let's pray. God, we do praise you for your unfailing love, which we've just proclaimed in this song. Your steadfast love endures forever. You are faithful. You are good. So satisfy our hearts with the beauty of your love as we think on you this morning. Enliven our hearts now to hear, to receive, to respond to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Dan Christian. My wife and I and two of our four children have been coming to Lighthouse since the beginning of 2023, and we're still feel rather new here, but are so grateful for all of you welcoming us in, embracing us, welcoming our daughter into the Bridge ministry, our son into youth group, us into small groups and ministry opportunities. And I have the joy, the privilege to be on the counseling staff team here on a part-time basis and to be able to walk with a few of you in areas of significant suffering and struggle, and to also be encouraged by others of you in my own areas of suffering and struggle. And so very grateful to be in this church body and to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Today, as Christian said, we're continuing our study in the fruit of the Spirit. And if you've been here a while, you know that this is a subset of a longer study that we're going through in the book of Galatians. And back in the beginning of June, when Pastor Kim preached through Galatians 5, 22 to 24, where we find this list of fruit, he reminded us that this fruit is what our lives look like when we are walking by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God forms that fruit in our hearts, and by faith we display that fruit in how we live. And it's in contrast to the deeds of the flesh that Paul speaks of earlier in chapter 5, those ways of living that demonstrate self-reliance, ways that we live independent of the lordship of Christ, like we learned at the all-church retreat. And those deeds, that rotten fruit, if you will, is what comes naturally to us apart from Christ. And what makes the fruit of the Spirit then so beautiful is that it's so strikingly different, distinct from what we and our own resources can bring about. It is truly fruit of the Spirit, produced by the Spirit of God in us, displaying the beauty and the character of Christ that we could not possibly bring about in our own resources and strength. And so today we're going to look specifically at the fruit of goodness. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think of goodness, but my initial thought was that it's rather vague. It feels almost like a catch-all term, like niceness. And so after I had been given this assignment, I did a very informal survey of three people, my oldest daughter and my older son and daughter-in-law, as we were hiking in Crystal Cove State Park. And I asked them, which of the fruit of the Spirit would they have the hardest time describing? Well, one of the three was mentally kind of going through that list of fruit and said, wait, there's nine, aren't there? I'm only coming up with eight. And so we listed them all out, and the one that she was missing was goodness. So that in itself kind of answered my question, but then all three agreed that goodness was probably the one that they had thought least about or would have the hardest time defining or distinguishing from others. Maybe you feel the same way. But as I've thought about it further, I've also realized that beyond just a general vagueness, there's also perhaps a bit of internal resistance in me. Are we really supposed to be good? How does this concept of goodness differ from the world's definition of goodness that's so fluid and self-focused? Is goodness distinct from self-righteousness? After all, if we believe the gospel, aren't we supposed to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, nothing good dwells in me? With all the other fruit, love and patience and kindness and self-control, it seems very obvious. Of course, we are to grow in those character qualities, but Are we to grow in goodness as well? But here it is in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. So we're going to explore this together this morning, consider what this particular aspect of the Spirit's fruit in our life looks like. And as we go, I trust that goodness will move from this vague conception to a very sharper focus for you, that you'll see clearly the distinction between the Spirit's fruit of goodness and the world's perception of self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. So the key idea for today is written there in your notes and on the screen, a humble heart of integrity, intent on showing kindness, displays the goodness of God. A humble heart of integrity, intent on showing kindness, displays the goodness of God. And where we're heading this morning is that we'll look at the last part of that statement first, consider the goodness of God, then we'll unpack the definition of this fruit of goodness, the first part of that statement, as we see it in a New Testament believer, Barnabas. And then finally, we'll zero in on some opportunities that we ourselves have to grow in goodness by faith. So we start with the goodness of God because goodness, like all the other fruit, comes from God and thus reflects God's character. We cannot understand goodness in us apart from understanding the goodness of our God. And Scripture is full of references to the goodness of God. We've seen several already this morning. And it's really good for our hearts to take all of that in, to meditate on the many ways that we see and experience the goodness of our God. Throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, we see this one phrase repeated over and over and over. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 34:8 exults, O taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist rejoices in Psalm 86:5, for you, O God, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Theologians speak of God's goodness as an essential attribute of God, that goodness is part of his essence. If he were not good, he would not be God. Goodness is essential to his nature. Stephen Charnock, an English Puritan theologian in the 17th century, wrote a quite lengthy discourse on the goodness of God. And in it, he described God's goodness as his inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creatures. And therefore, God's goodness is not only his essence, his character, but it's also the benevolent overflow of that essence to all that he has made. There is a directionality, an outward focus, a purposefulness to his goodness. Psalm 119:68 puts it very succinctly. You are good and do good. And in Psalm 31:19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. Many of God's other attributes originate in and flow from the goodness of God. Charnock again lists grace, mercy, long-suffering or patience, faithfulness, pity, bounty, righteousness. He says, all are streams from this one fountain. God could be none of this were he not first good. Of all his attributes, his goodness extends the furthest. Mercy is shown to some, but goodness is given to all. Matthew 5:45 says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So how is God's goodness seen and experienced? We're going to look briefly here at three displays of the goodness of God. Three displays of the goodness of God. The first one is creation. We see and experience God's goodness in his creation. The intricacy of the human body, the beauty of beaches and butterflies, the delightfulness of food and friendship, all of these things that we take in day after day are expressions of his goodness. Surely he could have made us to be nourished simply by breathing in oxygen, But instead, he created us with taste buds that delight in the juicy sweetness of a ripe summer peach, and with olfactory nerves that drink in the smell of cinnamon rolls baking or coffee brewing. Now you know what I like. He could have caused light to simply turn on and turn off on schedule, but instead he delights to paint a brilliant sunrise and sunset every day. All that we see and experience in the creation around us displays God's goodness. And may we never become too grown up, too busy, too preoccupied to delight in the wonder of all that he has made. Well, second, we see God's goodness in providence. Not only has he created all that is, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3 says. As Pastor Jeremy reminded us very clearly, visually at the All Church Retreat, he's given us his word and his presence. Word and presence go together to lead, to comfort, to correct, to carry us. He does not merely create and then leave his creation to run on its own, but he orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11 says. The psalmist proclaims in Psalm 16:2, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And Psalm 23:6 reminds us, "Surely goodness, God's goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So we see God's goodness in creation and in providence, but the greatest display of God's goodness is seen in the gospel, in redemption. That God has poured out his mercy on undeserving sinners, on we who counted God as our enemy. And the cost at which he has brought that about is astounding, the life of his own son. It has been said that in the cross of Christ, it would appear that God's goodness was manifested more to us than even to his own son. The Apostle Paul states it beautifully in Titus 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Redemption is the greatest display of the goodness of God. As we seek to understand God's goodness, then, we see two complementary aspects at work, two sides of the same coin, if you will. There is the essence of his benevolent character, his heart of goodness, but that aspect of his being also has a direction. His heart of goodness is inclined toward all that he has made. God's attributes of holiness and righteousness also speak to the purity, the perfection of his heart. But goodness is distinct in that it's not only his heart, but the overflow of that heart in bountiful kindness to all he has made. There is both a wellspring and an overflow in goodness. So we've seen just a glimpse of the goodness of God here. There's so much more in Scripture that proclaims and describes his goodness. And I truly hope that if you walk away with nothing else this morning, you walk away in awe of the goodness of your God. If you want to dig deeper, if you want to explore the goodness of God further, there's a little QR code in your notes that will take you to a HeartWork document focused on the goodness of God. So I hope that some of you take advantage of that and dig in deeper. It's been such a joy for me to study this. But we're going to turn our attention now to the fruit of goodness that God grows in our hearts as Christians. The goodness in believers is never the goodness of essence like God, but is always a derived goodness. It's coming from the goodness of God. Nevertheless, as God's Spirit bears this fruit of goodness in us as believers, we see those same two aspects as with God, that there's an underlying character And there's also a directionality. There's a wellspring and an overflow. And so our key idea, which is also our definition of the fruit of goodness, is seeking to capture something of the interplay of those two aspects. That goodness is a humble heart of integrity intent on showing kindness. That there's an underlying character of integrity, humility, thoughtfulness that then overflows with generous kindness to others. In contrast to the huge number of references to the goodness of God in Scripture, there are only a few places in Scripture where goodness is attributed to us as Christians. And we're going to turn now to look at one of those passages where we meet a good man named Barnabas. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open to the book of Acts. We're going to look primarily at chapter 11, verses 22 to 26, but we'll jump around to a few other places as well to fill out our picture of the kind of man that Barnabas was. A bit of background here before we read the passage. The execution of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7, sparked a more extensive persecution of all the followers of Jesus, with the result that many of them fled for their lives away from Jerusalem, the hub there of the beginning of the church, away from Jewish territories into the surrounding regions that were predominantly Greek-speaking, non-Jewish populations. And as these Christians scattered, they preached the gospel in the places where they ended up. And so in verse 20, men from Cyprus and Cyrene go to Antioch, a city that's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And they preached to the Hellenists, or Greeks there, who in this case were most likely Greek-speaking Gentiles. And the text says, because the hand of the Lord was with them, not because they were skilled preachers or convincing apologists, but because the hand of the Lord was with them, a great number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. And then our passage picks up in verse 22. So Acts 11, verse 22. The report of this meaning the great number of people coming to faith, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Verse 24 is where we see this fruit of goodness. Luke, who is the author of this account, says very fondly of Barnabas that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So we see right off the bat that goodness in Barnabas was a fruit of the Spirit in him, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And goodness was then lived out by his faith, that he was full of faith also. So what can we learn of this fruit of goodness by seeing how it is displayed in this good man, Barnabas? We're going to look at three snapshots of goodness that we see in him. Three snapshots of goodness in Barnabas. The first one is Barnabas's trustworthy character. His trustworthy character. The report in verse 22 of these Greeks, non-Jews, believing in Jesus was significant because previously the gospel had only been preached to Jews, verse 19 says. And so the Jewish believers, the church that was in Jerusalem, needed to find out what was going on. And the text very simply says they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and then when he came. But if you think about that, the fact that the Jerusalem believers send this particular person, Barnabas, to check out and follow up on this report says a whole lot about his character. Whoever would be sent on such a mission would have to be trustworthy, reliable, competent, etc. You wouldn't just send anyone. Think of it this way. If Lighthouse received a report of a great number of people coming to faith in a particular city in Japan, Who would we send to find out what's going on, to provide whatever care and support is needed? Well, I can tell you for sure who we wouldn't send. We wouldn't even think of sending someone of whom we have doubts about their faith, questions about their integrity, or their ability to relate well in that particular culture, right? Instead, we would send our best. We would send someone with a proven track record of integrity, faithfulness, someone who's known and respected and trusted by those we know in Japan, someone we're completely confident would represent Lighthouse well, and even more importantly, represent Christ well. And so who do the leaders in the church in Jerusalem send? They send their best. They send Barnabas. Barnabas has that kind of proven track record of integrity and faithfulness. He's known and respected and trusted. There are no doubts about his ability to represent Christ well. And so Barnabas is chosen for this task. And then to lend even greater weight to his trustworthy character, we see his submission, his yieldedness to the will of God, that he simply goes where he is sent, though at that time, traveling 300 miles to another city was no small undertaking. How do we know that Barnabas had a proven track record of integrity? Well, there are a few other accounts in Acts that also show his integrity, his trustworthiness. Our introduction to Barnabas is in Acts 4, where he sells a field and he brings the money to the apostles to distribute to those in need. And again, there it's stated just very simply of what he does. And yet his generosity and integrity is seen in striking contrast to Ananias and Sapphira in the very next chapter, who do the same thing, sell and bring money, but they lie about it and they end up dead. Another place we see it is when Saul, who had been killing Christians until God radically saved him and changed his heart, when Saul tried to come to Jerusalem and join in with the believers there in Acts 9, they understandably were a little hesitant and fearful. But Barnabas is the one who took Saul under his wing, who vouched for him to the believers, with the result that Acts 9:28 says that Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. That kind of result from Barnabas's vouching for them clearly indicates that the people trusted Barnabas's words. Then at the end of Acts 11, after this passage we're looking at, when the believers outside of Jerusalem determined to send monetary relief back to the Christians in Judea, who did they pick as their couriers but Barnabas, and this time Saul with him? They trusted Barnabas, and by extension Saul, in this case with a significant sum of money on a long journey of 300 miles, and this was cold hard cash, not Venmo, right? They're bringing cash in person to the believers there. So Barnabas is trustworthy. He has a proven integrity of character that elicits trust from those around him. This is one way that the fruit of goodness is displayed in Barnabas's life. The second snapshot we see of Barnabas's goodness is Barnabas's humble encouragement. His humble encouragement. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, it says in verse 23 that he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Grace is not a tangible object that we can see, like a tree or a car or a good friend. So what was Barnabas seeing when he saw the grace of God? Well, he was seeing people. Sinful people whose hearts had been pulled out of darkness and brought into the glorious light of Jesus. He was seeing brand new Christians with all their struggles to believe and to worship God alone. He was seeing a fledgling church wrestling to love and serve one another. But in all of that, Barnabas did not merely see struggles, imperfections, difficulty, but he saw God's grace at work. And his response was gladness and exhortations to remain faithful. In that, he lived up to his name. His actual name, Acts 4 tells us, was Joseph, But Barnabas is what the apostles called him because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And it's clear that that was a fitting name for him, that he certainly had eyes to see, to celebrate what others might miss. We see his encouragement in another significant way too. Barnabas was willing to take the risk to care for others, even at a cost to himself. We've seen this already in how he came alongside Saul to vouch for him, to convince the church to allow Saul in. But think about the risk to Barnabas involved in that. This guy, Saul, has been rounding up Christians and executing them. And so when he asked to be a part of your church, how do you know that isn't another ploy to gather a list of who to arrest and eliminate next? Which is why the believers there are quite hesitant to embrace Saul as a fellow believer. But Barnabas not only doesn't keep his distance, but he directly comes alongside to encourage Saul, to invite him in. The goodness that the Spirit of God is forming in him overflows in this humble encouragement to love and embrace this brother. In our passage here in Acts 11, we see Barnabas's humble encouragement towards Saul again. After he's ministered to the new believers there in Antioch, what does Barnabas do? Verse 25 says he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he has found him, he brings Saul to Antioch and gives him an opportunity to teach. Barnabas is the experienced, trusted leader. Barnabas is the one who's been sent to check up on this report and minister to the new believers. But Barnabas immediately looks for a younger brother in the faith to bring up and bring along and train up. That is humility. Rather than him basking in the limelight of the trust, the leadership that he's been given, Barnabas brings someone else in, even to the point that that new leader, Saul, eventually steps into the limelight that once belonged to Barnabas. In fact, if you keep reading through Acts, you find that eventually Barnabas fades out of the account entirely. And we only see Saul, who now becomes Paul. That is humble encouragement. One other account of Barnabas's humble encouragement I'll just mention briefly, and you can read it in detail on your own. But in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over whether to bring along John Mark with them after Mark had deserted them previously. Again, Barnabas is the one who vouches for John Mark. Barnabas is the one who goes after this brother who had sinned, even though that means him parting company with Paul in order to do so. If you read that story on your own, then also make sure you read 2 Timothy 4:11 that shows the eventual reconciliation between Paul and John Mark, which we can only surmise came about at least in part through Barnabas's humble encouragement in pursuing Mark. So we see this fruit of goodness in Barnabas's trustworthy character, in his humble encouragement. We're going to look at one more snapshot of Barnabas's life, which also displays an aspect of his goodness, but at the same time helps us see that there is a vulnerability to sin in him that is perhaps directly related to his goodness. This snapshot isn't in the passage in Acts 11, but is actually one that we've already seen in our study in Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. The third snapshot is Barnabas's empathy and vulnerability to sin. Barnabas's empathy and yet vulnerability to sin. We've already noted Barnabas's ability to see the grace of God in others. That is the overflow of his heart, his intent, his inclination to show kindness to others. There's an empathy, a compassion that Barnabas displays, which reflects so beautifully the compassionate heart of Christ. But in this aspect of his goodness, in his deep empathy and care for others, he also is vulnerable to sin. In Galatians 2:13, we see that Barnabas falls to the sin of fear of man and hypocrisy. He ends up compromising the gospel in a big way. If you remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is rebuking Peter for his fear of man and hypocrisy and the way he's acting toward the Gentile believers. And then Paul writes in Galatians 2:13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, along with Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas. That little word even carries so much weight. Clearly, Paul still thinks very highly of this man who was a brother, a mentor, a friend to him. The implication is that Barnabas was the last possible person Paul would have imagined falling into this sin of walking out of step with the gospel. So again, even in this, it shows the integrity of Barnabas's character, the high level of trust that he had with the believers there. And also in this way, it hammers home Paul's point in Galatians 2 even more, that the false gospel that was threatening the Galatian believers was so insidious that even Barnabas, even this leader they trusted so deeply, was pulled into this sin as well. But we can imagine that a part of the dynamic going on in Barnabas's heart that pushed him toward this sin is his very empathy and compassion, that he felt others' struggles very deeply and thus was vulnerable to fearing man in a way that perhaps Paul was not as vulnerable. But Galatians 2:13 also helps us clarify something about Barnabas's goodness. It tells us that his goodness was not merit. He was a good man, but he was still a man who battled sin and sometimes lost. And so the goodness that Luke acclaims in Acts 11 is clearly not a goodness that was earning him a right standing with God. In this way, we see that his goodness is distinct from self-righteousness. We know Jesus clearly condemned the self-righteousness of the religious leaders of his day, but they were looked at as good, upstanding people who followed the law. However, their supposed goodness was produced by their strict moral behavior, not brought forth by the Spirit of God in them. And that, by definition, is self-righteousness. Righteousness brought about by their human effort, their achievement. But I think there's perhaps a more subtle difference between goodness and self-righteousness as well. When Jesus indicted those religious leaders, it often was not for their keeping of the law per se, but for their trampling of people in order to maintain their rigid adherence to all the rules. Their character seemed good, but the overflow to others was not kind. But goodness, as we've seen, is not only that underlying character of integrity, but the overflow of that character in kindness. Therefore, we could say that the opposite of goodness is not necessarily limited to badness or evil, though those are definitely opposites. But if we define goodness as a humble heart of integrity intent on showing kindness, then anti-goodness, if you want to call it that, could be seen as a prideful heart of self-righteousness, intent on pleasing self. The fleshly passions and desires which Galatians 5 warns us about are wrapped up in a life that is independent of God. And the goodness then is coming from the self, and it's for the self, instead of coming from God and being for others. But the beauty of the gospel is that it is not up to us to meet some standard of goodness or righteousness. We cannot. We are, in fact, not good. Romans 3 tells us no one does good, not even one. But Jesus is the righteous one. Goodness is the essence of his character. And his goodness has overflowed towards sinners like us. Like Barnabas did imperfectly with John Mark, Jesus has sought us out in our sinfulness and rebellion. And better than Barnabas, Jesus has taken our sin on himself on the cross so that his righteousness, his goodness can be placed on us instead. Romans 5 exults in this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel frees us from striving to earn goodness in our own effort and strength. So we've looked at how the goodness of God is displayed in creation, providence, redemption. We've seen how Barnabas's fruit of goodness was expressed in his trustworthy character, his humble encouragement, even in his empathy and compassion. And as we wrap things up, we want to consider how we also can grow in this fruit of goodness. So here are three opportunities for us to grow in goodness by faith. The first one is exercising faith to live with integrity in little daily decisions. Exercising faith to live with integrity in little daily decisions. The integrity of our hearts, our character, is not established in one momentous occasion, but it is the cumulative effect of the 1,001 little decisions that we make every single day. The decision to set aside your phone and be fully present in a conversation. The decision to speak the truth that is risky to share. The decision to hold back from venting your displeasure. The decision to serve your spouse in a way they will never see. The decision to pause and give thanks before you eat or when you see a beautiful sunset. The decision to forgive and then to forgive again. The decision to show up for Sunday worship, to lament when you're hurting, to sing when you're tempted, to confess to a good friend, to tell your child you're sorry, to give to a missionary, to send an encouraging text, to pray when you're lonely, to pray when you're happy. And the list goes on and on. As we, by faith, worship God, turn to God, trust God, obey God in all of those small daily decisions, that is where the integrity of our character is built up little by little by little. In this way, growth in goodness is really a very indirect process. It does not happen by trying to be more good, trying to be gooder. It is similar to growth in humility. You don't become more humble by having everyone focus on you and talk about your growth in humility. You become more humble by being interested in those around you, by listening well, by not making yourself the center of attention. So when there is a growing consistency in your life of worshiping God, when you're looking to Christ in each of these 1,001 decisions that come at you every day, in that, indirectly, you will be growing in an integrity of character that increasingly reflects the goodness and trustworthiness of God. Another opportunity to grow in this fruit of goodness is exercising faith to take risks of humbly discipling others. Exercising faith to take risks of humbly discipling others. The goodness that God has shown to you and to me is not meant to stay with us alone. As a humble heart of integrity intent on showing kindness wells up in you by the Spirit of God, it's meant to overflow out of you toward others. It's meant to be expressed, not held onto. So, who are you pursuing to encourage, to disciple, to equip? Who are you looking for, like Barnabas looked for Saul, in order to raise them up into greater leadership and service? Who are you coming alongside to counsel and care for? Who are you comforting with the comfort that you yourself have received from God? Those are not meant to be rhetorical questions. So jot down a name, add a task to your to-do list right now to contact someone. Decide who it is you're going to look for in 10 minutes when the service is finished. Every one of us here, if we are in Christ, has something that God has given to us that we can give to someone else. I'm quite sure that Barnabas had no idea when he went looking for Saul who that man was going to become and the immense impact that his risk of discipling was going to have. He could have had no idea at that point, but he was obedient. And the goodness God had showed to him inclined him to show that same kindness to even such a one as Saul the murderer. Who will you risk loving and discipling? Finally, our third opportunity to grow in this fruit of goodness. Exercising faith to battle the temptation toward self-focus. Exercising faith to battle the temptation toward self-focus. So as God grows this fruit of goodness in us, as our hearts become more sensitive and more attuned to the needs, the struggles of others around us, we must at the same time watch out that our growing empathy does not tempt us toward sin. Every strength that we've been given by God carries with it a corresponding weakness, a vulnerability toward particular sins. And it seems that this fruit of goodness may be especially vulnerable to sins of self-focus, whether that is self-righteousness or selfish ambition or simply pleasing self by seeking to please others. And so we battle against this self-focus by turning our attention again and again to Christ, to the gospel, to the goodness of our God. Any goodness in us is not due to our performance, but only to the perfect performance of Christ. We fuel our faith by meditating on the goodness of our God, the perfection of his character, the inclination of his heart in abundant kindness to all that he has made. Intentional focus on God's goodness frees us from a sinful focus only on self. So as we close, we've come full circle again to rest in the goodness of our God. His goodness is the source from which this fruit of goodness is formed in our lives. But we recognize that we may hear a sermon like this and agree intellectually, yes, God is good. And yet we also know that when suffering hits, when disappointment comes, when inexplicable or unrelenting pain is present, it is his goodness that often is questioned. How can God be good when you fill in the blank has happened? But in those times, we must remind ourselves that goodness is part of God's very essence, that he would cease to be God if he ceased to be good. And therefore, rather than doubting his goodness in the hard places, those are the moments where we must cling to that truth of his goodness, even when it feels contrary to all that we are experiencing. His goodness is what makes him trustworthy. And therefore, only his goodness can be a true anchor in the midst of the storms of suffering and trouble that come our way. In one of my favorite stories in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, when the children first hear of Aslan, who is the Christ figure in that story, and find out that he is a lion, they are taken aback. And Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." God's goodness is what allows us to trust his heart, even when we cannot understand why things are happening the way they are. His goodness does not erase what is hard, but neither does our suffering erase and negate his goodness. And so may we cling tightly to God's goodness, and as the Spirit then forms this fruit of goodness in us, may others also come to trust God's good heart as we extend God's bountiful kindness to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good. Thank you for your heart of goodness, your inclination of kindness toward all that you have made. Thank you for your steadfast love that endures forever. Thank you for the cross in which that goodness is displayed so amazingly. May we taste and see that indeed you are good, even as we sing in praise of you now. And Lord, help us to trust your heart, even when what happens to us is not what we would have chosen or wished for. And as we behold your goodness, would you form this fruit of goodness in our hearts as well, that others would see a glimpse of your kindness through the trustworthiness, the generosity of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.